I'm very glad to welcome you here today. Let's open in a word of prayer as we begin our class. Lord God, thank you for the fact that you have sent Jesus to be our high priest. Thank you that you have given us a Savior who lives. And that today as we worship you, I pray that you would accept our worship in the name of Jesus Christ and by his mediation. And thank you, God, that we can also open your word and meditate on it and study it this morning in our Sunday school class. We pray that you would guide us through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our next lesson on Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. And we have been considering some of the examples that he gives throughout his book as to how you can go into the Old Testament and find Jesus on every page. This chapter is titled Christ's Presence, and we're going to look at some very specific examples of Christ's appearance in the Old Testament. And it's a place where there's been a lot of work, and David Murray summarizes this in a nice way, and I hope to lead you through that. But I'd like to start off with a question, and that question is, what was Jesus doing during that Old Testament period? What was happening between creation and incarnation? What was Jesus doing?
Doing his Father's will.
Good.
I was going to say playing God myself.
Anything more specific?
Watching over his people.
Good. Watching over his people.
Guiding them.
Guiding them. Good.
Preparing for his coming.
If you expand on that just a little bit, there is sometimes this concept that Jesus didn't have anything to do until he was born in Bethlehem. As if the second person of the Trinity was kind of twiddling his thumbs, waiting for that point in which he would come in history. And we emphasize that. We emphasize that incarnation, and for good reason. I won't go into that, but the tendency might be to say that since Jesus' work as the incarnate Son of God in his life, his death, his resurrection, that this is his primary work, and so there wasn't anything else that he was doing. But that isn't the case. We've already seen through these other examples of Christ's work in the Old Testament period that he is active. But then there are also specific appearances of Jesus. And it has some things to do with Trinitarian theology that David Murray brings out. And just as a quick summary, I'll just go through some aspects of the fact that we believe that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we can start off by saying that the Son of God is actually God. He didn't become God. He didn't take up this role later. He actually is the eternal Son of God. And so all throughout history and all throughout time, we can say that the second person of the Trinity has always been involved with and associated with God's purposes. So we won't look at these today. I want to look at the other aspects today. But the New Testament says that Jesus was there as the agent of creation, and that in him all things hold together. So he is, as God, busy and active in the work of creation and providence. We can also see that the Son of God is the usual way that God speaks to humanity. And very familiar passages in John 1, that Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word of God, that by him he speaks, and as verse 14 says, that through him the Father is revealed to us. This is going to actually be an important point, because this point and the next point, that the Son of God is the usual way that God appears to humanity. So John records this about Jesus, that no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And these two points, numbers 2 and 3, that the Son of God is the way that God normally speaks to humanity and appears to humanity, are actually going to govern certain aspects of our understanding of the way the Lord appears to mankind in the Old Testament. And this is a passage, or this is a point in David Murray, where I would have just some minor differences, that there are places that David Murray, I think, applies these two principles to every single appearance of God in either voice or in some visual form. He says that this is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to draw your attention to a couple of places where I think that our Trinitarian theology is going to prompt us to see some distinction between Father and Son. But Murray's going to describe it as being the Son of God. And it's because of this hermeneutic, this interpretive principle that he's applying. So God has chosen to reveal himself, and in many places or in normal ways, it is through the Son, and he appears and he speaks, and these are normal ways that that Jesus, as the Son of God, is engaged with us. There we go. One of the major ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is that Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And that's a very specific and particular phrase that we're going to spend most of our time looking at: the appearances of the angel of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord. And let me just give a few summary points about this, that the term angel of the Lord and the term angel of God appear over almost 60 times, over 50 times. It is a specific term that we are going to see is going to refer to Jesus, and it's because of these reasons that he claims divine authority. There is he is distinct from the Father. There are exhibitions of divine attributes, that he performs divine actions like judgments and redemption. He receives divine worship, and he is identified as God. And for these reasons, we are going to say that since there is only one God and only one who may be worshipped, the Old Testament is very clear about that, that this angel of the Lord that receives worship, that has his attributes, that is sometimes called by names that are suggestive of divinity, or not suggestive, but indicate divinity, that this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, or the appearance of Christ. So here are some general aspects of appearances of the Son of God as the angel of the Lord. So when Jesus appears in the Old Testament, there is is often a communication of grace. There's some examples here that I've listed. Let's just review some of the things that happen in these accounts. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and here I've said that she's anticipating death. What does the angel of the Lord come and communicate to Hagar?
She will live. her son would become a great nation.
Yeah, so not only would she live and her child would live, but Ishmael would also be have some blessing from God and would rise to be a great nation. So there's a communication of grace that's happening there. How about Gideon? As he was hiding from the invaders, he was threshing his grain, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. What grace is communicated to Gideon? Yeah, so he's hiding because there's this invasion of the Midianites, and God was going to use Gideon to deliver. And that deliverance has the concept of grace. How about Jacob, who wrestled with God, or the angel of the Lord? He was anticipating a meeting with his brother Esau, and he was anticipating that Esau wasn't going to be very happy to see him, his long-lost brother, who stole his birthright. What does the angel of the Lord communicate to Jacob?
Mm-hmm. Not real clear what.
Well, lesson suggests that he was going to get through the day because the other way he wouldn't be able to receive it.
Yeah. Right. And so at least Esau wasn't going to destroy him. At most, Jacob has some idea that this is a God who blesses, and he says, "I won't release you unless you bless me." And so there is a clinging to the angel of the Lord for blessing. So this is an aspect of the work of Jesus Christ who communicates blessing to us. There's a revelation of constant activity, and I'll just cite these fairly briefly, some aspects that you could read on your own a little bit more about. So God is, or the angel of the Lord is the one who is described as revealing, of redeeming, covenanting, interceding, protecting, comforting, commissioning, judging. There's a constant activity. And that's just to speak against any concept of Jesus not being active in the Old Testament period. He is active. He is busy about the work. Going on, then, there is just in general, as you read through the Old Testament, that you'll find that there is a diminishing aspect to how often the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament period, and as the word of God increases, as the written word of God, and there is a I've probably given it away, but why do you think that might be, that there's a decreasing appearance of the angel of the Lord as the word increases?
Delivering messages. You'd have fewer messages to deliver.
Yeah, so this happens in the New Testament too. We have quite a bit of work to record the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, recording His word and His ministry, and then there are letters that are written, and there's a lot of prophetic aspect of the work of the prophets and the apostles that are ongoing. And as the Word of God is given to us in Scripture form, that aspect of the prophetic work grows less and less because we depend more and more on the Word of God. And this happens in the Old Testament as well, that you can even see a transgression, a progression of the people of God, that they become less and less a people of the prophets speaking, and more people of the book, and they depend on that revelation that's given to us. So if you did a word search on angel of the Lord, you could even see it visually. You could see how the use of that term is predominantly in the period between Genesis and Deuteronomy, the works of Moses and the establishment of the people of God. It stretches on into the time of the kings and to David. We see it in the Psalms. There's one outlier here that you don't see it very often in many of the prophets. They are commissioned to speak for God. But Zechariah would be an exception. There's a very strong appearance of the angel of the Lord in the book of Zechariah. One other aspect of the diminishing is that there's a preparation of the church for the appearance or for the incarnation of Jesus. And we have that just by the example of how God appears to mankind in human form or in human voice in the Old Testament. And so there's some preparation for that. But there is, as David Murray points out, this increasing longing for the Son of God, an increasing longing for the Messiah to appear. And all of the, in a sense, foretaste of what God would do through Jesus is kind of building and building in the Old Testament types and shadows. And there's this longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter even says that angels long to look into this. And the church, no less, longs to look into this as well. Yeah. John.
Yeah. I was thinking about not the last point, but one before on the...
the diminishing?
Yeah, no, the appearance as the word increases.
Yeah.
This might be obvious too, but I guess maybe one of the reasons to think that it's Christ in the Old Testament is there's no appearances of it once Christ is, you know, incarnate and afterwards.
Yes, yes.
No appearances of the angel of the Lord.
Yeah. Very well said, the idea that once Jesus is incarnate, we don't have appearances of the angel of the Lord. We do have post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So the Apostle John, in his vision, sees Jesus standing and amongst the lampstands and speaking from there. And the Apostle Paul, as on his conversion, is confronted by Jesus, not the angel of the Lord. So we have the incarnate Jesus living and serving at the right hand of the Father in heaven that is now continuing in that role. And if you want to hear more about that, the sermon from Hebrews is going to work very well along these lines. So Murray also makes this point that the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament prepare Christ for, saving work instead of saving word. So he is a prophet, priest, king, judge, redeemer, and he is doing those things even in the Old Testament, and he comes in his incarnation and fulfills all of that work. With those general things in mind, let's look at some specifics, and we'll see some aspects of how he leads his people. Yeah, Dave.
Probably worth, in my mind, thinking for just a minute that there's, I think, an underlying assumption about why the second person of the Trinity has this role to relate to mankind. I think the case being put forth that he's the usual face of the Trinity is pretty clear, but it doesn't explain why.
Mm.
And I think that why is probably pretty important, actually.
Mm.
It wasn't a lottery.
Right.
But there's a design in place there, and I wonder if maybe you could sort of discuss for a bit why it's so important
yeah.
that we understand why it's the second person and not just happenstance.
Right, right. Really good question about why God would do this and why this, especially the second person of the Trinity. Let me answer it by the idea of why God would do this in general. And I'll have to think a little bit more about the second person aspect of it. But the why in general has often been discussed in what's called the creator-creature distinction, that there's a difference between God, who made all things, and us, the creature. And that distinction is something that there makes a separation between our understanding. And we think pretty highly of ourselves, so we think that we should be able to grasp all things, right? And surely we should be able to understand God. But no, surely we don't. And even before the fall, there is this distinction. It's widened because of the fall. Our understanding is darkened because of sin, and we can't even grasp God because of the darkness of our understanding. But even before the fall, there is this distinction. And God is described as accommodating himself to the creature. Accommodating himself so that we can understand who he is, what he's like, and what his will is. So the term that I often use that I can't remember where I read it first, but you often hear me talking about God stooping down to make himself known. And that happens not just because we're sinners and he needs to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, but because he is God and we are creature, God stoops down and makes himself known. And there's this really wonderful phrase in Calvin where he says that God uses baby talk towards us. And that kind of rankles us a little bit. We don't like to think of ourselves as babies, but it captures some of the distinction, right? So if there's a little child, sometimes we will use baby talk. We will use smaller words so that they can understand what's going on. And it's not because we don't know how to say this is a locomotive. No, we stoop down to our child and say, "Oh, look at the choo-choo." It's not that we don't know that. It's because there's a distinction there. So there is an accommodation that God makes towards us. He stoops down to save. He stoops down to make himself known. And then, so why it's the second person of the Trinity, I would put that in the eternal counsel of God, that there are roles that the Father, Son, and Spirit play in, or not play, but they act out in time and in history to accomplish his purposes. And the Father has willed to bring salvation, and the Son has agreed to be that Savior, to be that mediator especially. And that mediatorial work of Jesus Christ encompasses not only his incarnation, but how he works as prophet, priest, and king. And to use your words, Dave, he's the face of God's work, the face of God, in a sense, to us. It's a good question, though. Thank you. Abigail?
Well, I kind of a follow-up to that.
Yeah.
I guess I was thinking about cases where God speaks directly for himself and why he would choose to do that instead of use Jesus, since Jesus is the mediator. I was thinking of Job specifically. I don't know if that's really a question or more of a thing to think about. why he would choose to speak directly or the angel.
Yeah, yeah. So this is a good case point for the what I was speaking about later or earlier that I'm not sure I'd have to go back and look to see if Murray would cites that specific example. I don't think he does, but from the way I've read it, this position would say, yeah, this is a place where God is speaking, so it must be Jesus that is appearing and is speaking to Job. That it happens with Elijah or others. And where what I'm saying is that that there is a normal aspect of Jesus appearing and speaking, but there may be reasons why we should see it not as Jesus, but as God speaking directly to us. That's not exactly answering your question as to why God would do that, but let me just jump into let's turn to Exodus. Exodus 23. Somebody read Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23.
Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, bringing you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off.
A couple of things that you should notice in this passage. There are the aspects of the divine that are assigned here to the work of the angel of the Lord. Here God is saying, my name is in him, and you're called to obey him. There's obedience that is due to him. He is one that pardons or does not pardon transgressions. He is a defender of God's people. So here are aspects of the divine nature of the angel of the Lord. But this would be a place where Murray suggests that this is the angel of the Lord speaking. And I would say because of the distinct person here that is described, that there's the first person of the Trinity who is sending, and the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, that is sent. And that it gets into the roles that the triune God is exercising in the work of redemption. And that governs then an answer, getting back to your question, Abigail, as to why it might be that the Father speaks and in a descriptive way of sending the Son. And this is, I think, a really clear example of that, that the role of the Father here is in the aspect of sending, and the Son, as the angel of the Lord, appears as being sent and then taking on these other roles and these other activities. You could then use that to answer the question about Job. Is there an aspect of the fatherly work that is happening in Job's life? Or might we see this as the Son of God coming to Job to comfort and to answer? And What it's prompted in me is I think, a kind of a renewed interest in asking that question. So why might it be the Father that's here? Why might it be the Son? And I don't have a quick answer for that, but it's one that is worthy of thinking about and meditating on. So next time you read through Job, think, is this if this is the Father, why the Father? If this is the Son, why the Son that's speaking here? Back to our outline then. Any other questions? Back to our outline, here is an aspect of a passage that has the appearance of the angel or of the glory of the Lord. And is anyone's eyes good enough to read that? Or if not, you can look it up. Would someone read Exodus 13, verses 21 through 22?
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give the light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
And if someone is in that area, would somebody read chapter 14, verse 9? 19, excuse me.
Then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them.
So I wanted to read that other verse to see the connection between the presence of the angel of the Lord that is somehow associated with the glory of the Lord, represented in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And its purpose was to lead. There is the Israelites knew very clearly when they were to break camp, because the pillar of the cloud rose up and then settle down in the place where they were to make their camp. Let's go on to his defense, and this is the passage we read earlier of Jesus as the angel of the Lord being sent before the Israelites, and part of his purpose was to defend from the enemies. And you can see the highlights there that I put in, that he would go before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into this land, to be an enemy to your enemies, and to destroy those that opposed them. He communes, or there is an aspect of fellowship that is shared. So would someone read out loud Exodus 24, 9 through 11?
When Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank.
Oh, there is a... here's an example of where the general interpretive principle is going to come through. So in the New Testament, John says, no one has seen God at any time. And the Son of God, the only begotten, has revealed him to us. So here it says they saw God. And we have to bring together these aspects of what's happening in all of Scripture. And that interpretive principle leads us to say that this appearance of God on Mount Sinai and his communing with the elders there, we would see as being a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God to reveal the Father to us. And the point here is that there is some aspect aspect of eating and drinking before the Lord that is enjoyed. And that's echoed then in aspects of the sacrificial system, where there are feasts and festivals in which not only are there sacrifices made, but there are meals that are enjoyed. And God is said to commune with his people. He speaks. Someone read Exodus. I'm sure I've got that right. Yeah, 33:8-11.
It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a man. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle.
In this passage there is a use of the glory of the Lord rather than the angel of the Lord. So the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, the glory of the Lord is poured out in the midst of the tabernacle, and Moses goes in and meets with God and speaks with him there. And this incredible phrase, it's descriptive of Moses speaking with God face to face, as to a friend, not to a stranger. And the New Testament mentions this in 1 Corinthians, where there is the aspect of Moses meeting with God, and his face was glowing because of his coming from the presence of the Lord. But this is an example of God revealing himself to mankind. And other examples of that are even the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read this last week in worship, where the people of God heard the law declared, the Ten Commandments declared, and they trembled and they said, "Let God not speak anymore. Moses, you go and talk to God and then tell us what God said," because it is a frightening thing. And later in Deuteronomy, Moses says God accommodates that desire. He said that that he would serve as a prophet and would be something of a mediator, but he said it wouldn't always be that way. That God would send another prophet, like Moses, who would speak to you, even as God spoke to Moses. He commands. Somebody read Exodus 20:18-21. Oh, this is what I just referred to. Let's read that out loud.
Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was.
And this is in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It just follows right on the heels. If you go back into chapter 19, you'll see all the preparations that were made for the Israelites as they came to Mount Sinai. There was a fence set up. There was description of them consecrating themselves and drawing near. And the Lord descends on the mountain and makes his presence known with a cloud and the earthquake and thunder and lightning and fire. Before we're too harsh on the people of God, that just recognize that this would have been a in a sense, a terrifying thing. Or to use maybe an overused word now, it was an awesome thing that was happening as God appeared to them. And that whole concept of the people of God, that we belong to a holy God, and there's something frightening about that because of the knowledge of our own sinfulness. And here's that longing for the mediator, the longing for Jesus to come, that the words and the redemption that he would purchase are all carried out by Jesus. Finally, he sympathizes. Would someone read Isaiah 63:8-9?
For he says, "Surely they are my people, children who will love mine." So he became their savior. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old.
One of the themes throughout the Old Testament is the long-suffering nature of our triune God that Isaiah places right in the hands of the angel of the Lord. So the shepherds of Israel failed, the priests of Israel failed, the kings of Israel failed. And so God himself became their savior. And the angel of the Lord is the one who is described as saving them. And we can see that in specific examples as he brings plagues on Egypt, as he goes before them into the promised land. We can also see that pointing forward to the spiritual redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it's picked up in Hebrews then, Hebrews 4. Verses 15 and 16, would someone read that?
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
And that verse doesn't speak of the angel of the Lord or the glory of the Lord, but speaks very directly about Jesus, who understands and who sympathizes. And it just brings together that larger picture of God stooping to make himself known and stooping to save. And part of that is that he does know that not only are we like children, but we are like sheep who have gone astray, and he understands our weakness. He understands and sympathizes for us as sinners, and so has acted to bring salvation. Appearance of God to Moses is one where there is a revelation. He declares his name to Moses. And the declaration is listed there, but it's a curious passage. You remember that Moses is in the midst of actually begging God not to destroy Israel because of their sin with the golden calf. Moses stands in the gap, it said, and argues that God should not do that. And pleads that the Lord would not leave them alone, but would go with them as he has promised, but that he would also reveal himself. And in a curious way, it says that God did appear to Moses, but he put him in the cleft of a rock, and he covered him over and passed by in front of him. And Moses saw his glory from behind, whatever that means. this would be a case where we are reminded again that no one has seen God, but the only begotten who comes from the Father has revealed himself to us, and that this would be an appropriate place for us to think of the the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, appearing in the form, not actual flesh at this point, but in the form of a man, so that there would be some grasping for us as creatures and of sinners of who God is. And what we have recorded more than what Moses saw was what he heard and what God declares about himself. And just look at how God reveals himself. That he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we know God by how he has revealed himself to us. And that's that name was that orientation towards God revealing himself to us is highlighted here. Murray has some other points that he makes. I've tried to bring out ones that are ones that you might have questions about, or that you might think of immediately of appearances in the Old Testament of the angel or the glory of the Lord. Are there other questions or comments that you'd like to make on this subject? Bill.
I don't know if this is getting ahead of, I don't know if you're going to cover this later on, but in Romans 8 you have this, the Spirit of Christ and then Christ. And it, so it says, you however not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you have that play. Now, can you maybe address that and in terms of the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, and, you know, there you have this very close joining of, you know, we would say that in salvation that the Spirit inhabits the believer, you know, and we look to Christ, but then there's also that terminology of Christ in you that,
yeah,
the hope of glory as well, so...
Yeah. Yeah. That I would put in another category as being a demonstration of the third person of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, rather than an identification of the angel of the Lord. And that term angel of the Lord is a very specific one. And the Spirit of Christ that's used here is distinct from that. It would be a different one. And not only there in Romans 8, but in other passages, there's a demonstration of the work of the Spirit for us. And sometimes it is very closely describing the Spirit of God who prays for us and cries out, Abba, Father. And we would say, well, that's the Holy Spirit at work in us. But in this case, they seem to be put so closely together that Paul calls it the Spirit of Christ, and that's not unthinkable, or it's not a surprise when Jesus himself talks about why he goes to the Father's to send the Comforter, and in John, I think it's 14, he describes the fact that. He would come and make his home, that the Father would come and make his home in believers, that the Spirit would come and make its home in the believer. And there's the unity of the Godhead that would be emphasized, I would say, in Paul's mixing of the Spirit of Christ, or Christ dwelling in you. That's the unity of the triune work of God in salvation. So I would see that passage as referring to the Holy Spirit rather than to the angel of the Lord. Anything else? Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, we are very grateful for the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us in salvation. I pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on that work, that we would be awestruck that you would act in this way to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.